The visions that John receives here in this book of Revelation, if you'll remember, occurred on the Lord's Day. John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And not only did they occur in the Lord's Day, but most of them occurred in heaven. Chapter 4, after these things, he looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And so he saw things in heaven. He saw also things on earth, but he saw the throne where God Almighty sat on the throne. And as he was there on the Lord's Day and before the throne, and he saw the cherubim who do not stop day and night crying out, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And he sees all this. That strong angel comes up, and there's a scroll in the Almighty's hand, and it says, who's worthy to open this? And no one was found in heaven, earth, or under the earth who was able to open up this scroll, to take those seven seals off. And so John begins to weep, but the angel says, don't weep. There is one, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so then John turns to see this one, and he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb that's slain. And the lamb that's slain has now come, and he's right, it says, in the midst of the throne. It's very interesting language. Not before the throne, around the throne. He's in the midst of the throne. And he takes the scroll. He has, we might say, the audacity to take the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And when he does, all heaven breaks forth in worship and praise. Thou art worthy, for thou hast been slain. You redeemed men from every nation to yourself and made them kings and priests. And then not only all heaven, but all the ranks of heaven. And finally, all creation breaks forth and prays and says, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Now, he's worshipped as equal with the Almighty because he is one with the Almighty. And we have the mystery of the Trinity there in this story. But here is this one now with the scroll. He's able to open it, and he's worthy to open it. But the seven seals kept that scroll shut, so no one could open it or read what was written on both sides of it. This one comes, Jesus comes, and he breaks the seals. He's releasing the grip of the old Adamic creation world. Those seven seals not only kept the scroll shut, but they represented things that kept the kingdom, the new covenant kingdom, from coming. Jesus breaks them open. And then after he breaks them open, and we're not there yet, but he's going to proclaim the contents of that scroll book, and that's those seven trumpets, and then he's going to finally implement the contents of that book in the seven bowl judgments. So when you look at Revelation, we have it written to these seven churches in Asia, and there's a letter written to each of those seven churches. But from chapter 6 all the way till the first part of chapter 22, we really have an eighth letter, we might say, an eighth letter. It's the scroll. It's the contents of the scroll, and it informs these seven churches of Asia what's going to happen to them, what's going to happen to Jerusalem, which is an apostate church. And it's also warning these seven churches of Asia, as well as warning Israel, of the judgment that's about to come down upon them. And so this sixth seal, we've been in it for several weeks now, is restraining the final judgment on that old creation world. But that judgment was delayed. You might say it was suspended, almost in air, just hanging there, because it was going to be held off and restrained until there was a time for the old creation people, one final time to repent and be saved. And that's chapter 7 of Revelation. And there were myriads of Jews, thousands upon thousands that the Lord saved. And before the great tribulation fell on Jerusalem. And then there were also a great multitude of Gentiles that were saved. And these all were saved before that time of Holocaust on Israel. And yes, they went through that. And some, many were martyred, but God preserved his church. Now, that brings us to chapter 8, and it brings us to the seventh seal. So the scroll is there, but there's still one more seal. And the heading in this Bible that I'm using, the New King James, it says, seventh seal, prelude to the seven trumpets. And as we read through those first six verses, that's maybe what it just occurs to you is, well, this is just setting you up for the trumpets. And that's true. It is setting us up. John does see the seven trumpets here in the seventh seal. They're revealed to him. But we should not think that all the seventh seal is just opening up and now we see another seven, a group of seven. There are definite actions that take place in the seventh seal when the Lord opens it up. So let's look at the actions. The first one is a passive action. We read in chapter 8, verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. So we have this passive action of silence in heaven. Actually, that's rather shocking that it's so silent, because there had been this incessant and continues to be this incessant chanting of the cherubim around the throne. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And the 24 elders and the angels and the redeemed multitude all singing out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And now there's silence. We use that expression. The silence was deafening. It kind of sounds like an oxymoron. You know, usually we think of a loud explosion, a loud noise that deafens somebody. But we talk about the silence was deafening. The first time I hunted in Montana, big game hunting in Montana, I went with my brother-in-law. And we didn't go up into the mountains, but we went out more into the farm country in the middle part of the state. And he set me up on a knoll. We called them coulees. They're like gullies and ravines and so forth. But he set me up on a knoll out in this farmland, left me, and he said he was going around in this other area. And I sat on that knoll, and all of a sudden I realized I couldn't hear anything. And I began to strain with my ears to hear something. I couldn't hear anything. I thought I'd gone deaf. And the reality was, the silence was deafening. It was just absolutely quiet out there in the middle of nowhere. Couldn't hear a thing. Eventually my ears adapted, but that was, I don't know how that portrays this, but it's even greater, this deafening silence in heaven. Just nothing after there was this incessant praise and chanting. Certainly the seven trumpets aren't playing. John sees them in verse 2. He sees the seven angels standing before God. To them were given seven trumpets. And we look at verse 6. They hadn't sounded yet. They're preparing to sound. So they're not sounding. But the silence has to do with those singing of the angels in chapter 4, verse 8. The singing of the redeemed. All that has ceased. And the singing doesn't resume until this period of history is over. The period from Pentecost until just before AD 70, or the singing doesn't resume, at least in the order of Revelation, until chapter 11, verse 15, when the seventh angel sounds, then all of a sudden the 24 elders erupt forth in praise and singing again. And also in chapter 15, before the bowl judgments start, the redeemed erupt forth in the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, praising God again. But if we understand it historically, there's silence from this period of Pentecost until right up to the judgment that hits Jerusalem. And during that period, yes, there's martyrs. The saints are martyred under Nero's persecutions, under the persecutions of these apostate Jews. But then praise erupts again right before the judgment falls. Now, you notice in your outline, I talk about the history and liturgy of silence. I'm not going to give you a long history of silence, but if you recall from our call to worship and that opening song, we read from Habakkuk chapter 2, and you might want to turn to Habakkuk. Not an easy prophet to find. He's right there toward the end of the Old Testament. But Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20 says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." There's some similarities between this prophecy and vision that Habakkuk received and that which John received in the Revelation. There's also differences. But the similarities was there was a judgment coming down on Israel, and there was going to be a destruction of a temple. In Habakkuk's day, it was going to be a destruction of Solomon's temple. The first temple was destroyed. In John's day, it's the second and the last temple that's destroyed. God proclaims woes. Woe is the word for curse and judgment. He's proclaiming woe against Israel here to Habakkuk. And Habakkuk's perplexed about this. He's not just, he's bugged. He's very irritated. In fact, the story starts out in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 4. And Habakkuk's pleading before God. And he says, "Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds." Now the setting is the Babylonians. They're called the Chaldeans here in chapter 1, verse 6. The Babylonians were coming and invading, and they were surrounding, and they're pagans. They're idolaters. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 16. Habakkuk, the prophet, says, they burn incense to their dragnet. You know, if they go out and fish, they get some fish, they go ahead and worship the net. They're a bunch of pagans. And these pagans are surrounding the righteous. He's talking about Israel, the righteous nation. And then God speaks in Habakkuk chapter 2. He says, listen. He says, this righteous, quote-unquote, nation is not so righteous. They were not so upright. Chapter 2, verse 4, behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And then he goes forth and describes the different ways that they are a corrupt and unrighteous people. And so the Lord used an unrighteous pagan people, the Babylonians, to destroy the temple. That glorious golden temple of Solomon, and to destroy that holy city, Jerusalem, and to take the people captive and disperse them and remove them from the land of promise. It was a catastrophic time for Israel. It perplexed many. They thought, we are the people and we cannot be moved. We're like Mount Zion. We can't be shaken. Now the application from Habakkuk and from Revelation and the application to us, but it was true then, it's true now. It was true in Habakkuk's day, it was true 600 years later in John's day. We're warned about covenant presumption. The nation of Israel was God's covenant people. He made covenant with them through their fathers. But then they presumed upon the covenant. They thought, well, because we're Abraham's sons, because we have circumcision, the mark of the covenant on us, we're God's people. Nothing can trouble us. Nothing can remove us. And today we have those who take the mark of the covenant baptism upon them. They join the church, their members, and they think nothing can move us. You know, I'm one of God's. But what does God say? Habakkuk 2:4. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Just is the word, the righteous. The righteous shall live by his faith. You can't presume on your status simply by the position. Well, I'm in the covenant. Yes, and so was Israel. And God sacked them and destroyed them and found many of them guilty and judged them as the unrighteous. Don't presume just because you're baptized, just because you're a member of the church, just because you're an individual in a Christian family and home, don't presume that you belong to Christ. Those that are Christ bear the fruits that are worthy of repentance, we read in the scripture. Those who are Christ live as Christ pleases. They no longer live according to the flesh. And so it's God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Those who don't live that way, he judges. And that's the story in Habakkuk. That's the story in Revelation. So there's a little history of at least one other period of silence. There was silence that the Lord called down from heaven because there was a judgment about to take place. Liturgically speaking, or in the framework of worship, the praise or the singing stops so the sermon and the word can be heard. And so in Revelation, the praises and the singing in heaven stop so the trumpets, which are proclaiming the book, the scroll, can be heard. We don't continue singing when it's time to read God's word and for the word to be proclaimed. We need to hear the word. And so God tells the prophet, let there be silence. He's proclaiming the word. He's proclaiming the woes there upon Israel. I was thinking about how this even applied in the apostolic church when they had all those different sign gifts going on, tongues, speaking in different languages, gifts of prophecy, because they didn't have all the completed revelation. And yet there in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul is correcting some abuse in the church, he says, you know, if you speak in tongues, that's good. It'd be better if you prophesy so you can edify. But if you speak in tongues, let there be one who speaks, and the others are to be silent, it said. Why? So you could hear the word. And not only that, Paul said, and if one speaks in a tongue, there must be an interpreter, or else let him be silent. Why? So the word can be heard. And it said there that women are not to speak in the church, but are to be silent in the church. They're not to speak in regards to preaching the word. They're not to teach in that authoritative place. And so we see even there the mention of silence, so the word can be heard. And the application is, when God speaks, we need to be quiet and listen up. And when does God speak? He speaks when the word is read. He speaks when the word is proclaimed. We need to listen up to the Almighty as he speaks, and his Holy Spirit works the truth in our hearts. So we have this history and liturgy of silence. We read there also where John saw these seven trumpets. Trumpets had a liturgical use throughout the Old Testament period. In the Old Testament times, there were places where seven priests would blow seven trumpets, which were those shofars, the ram's horn. They would blow the trumpets before the Ark of God, that Ark of the Covenant, kind of like a parade. And one of those times was when that first temple, Solomon's temple, was dedicated. You can read about that in 1 Chronicles 15:24. Another time was when the walls in Nehemiah's day were rebuilt. The seven priests went out with seven trumpets. Another time, seven priests blew trumpets in procession before the ark was when they marched around the city of Jericho. Joshua 6:4 says there were seven priests with seven trumpets. And when those priests were to go around the city and blow the trumpets, what were the people to do? They were to be silent. They're not to say anything until that seventh day, and then they were to cry out. And then the walls came tumbling down, but they were to be quiet as the ark and the priests blew those trumpets going around the city. By the way, in the book of Revelation, when the seventh trumpet sounds, and you can see this in chapter 11 of Revelation, verse 19, when the seventh trumpet sounds, all of a sudden the ark of his covenant appears in heaven. And so we even have application to that ceremony there. These trumpets are sounding and then the ark appears. And then, shortly thereafter, the judgments start coming down. The walls come down of Jerusalem. Another liturgical use of trumpets in the Old Testament was to sound a warning sound, an alarm, not just of enemies approaching, but of judgment coming. If you go to the book of Joel, chapter 2, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, it's right after Hosea, Joel chapter 2, verse 1, the scripture says, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. And it goes on to explain this terrible judgment coming down. It mentions it again in Joel chapter 2, verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. A fast is a time when you humble yourselves. It wasn't a joyful time. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Don't let the bridegroom go out from his chamber. Or let the bridegroom go out from his chamber. Let the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Many times in the prophets, we hear this use of the trumpet sounding out an alarm. Judgment is coming. That happened to Jericho. They marched around that city one day, 2 days, 3 days, 6 days, seventh day, and then they cried out. Judgment was coming on that city, those Canaanites. The sins of the Amorites had been filled up, and God was going to destroy them from their wickedness. This is the setting of Revelation. The seven trumpets are going to sound alarm. Judgment is coming on that wicked city, Jerusalem. It's become like Jericho. He's going to destroy it. Another liturgical use of trumpets in the Old Testament was they were blown to announce the reign of a new king. When Solomon was coronated, the trumpets sounded forth. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 47, verse 5. It's a psalm we like to sing about clapping the hands and rejoicing before God. Shout to him with a voice of triumph. The Lord is most high. He's awesome. But in Psalm 47, verse 5, it says, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. That's a picture of Christ's ascension. God's going up. He's not coming down. He's going up with a shout. And there's the trumpet sound proclaiming the sovereignty of the Lord over all creation, over all the earth. And by the way, we see that take place in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. When that seventh angel sounds the trumpet, they say, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so we have these different liturgical uses of the trumpet, the historical uses, and we see them showing forth the reality of Christ's reign here on earth. And these first century readers would have understood those Old Testament scriptures, and they could then see that this was something happening in the heavens. And it was affecting what was happening on the earth and what was happening to them. So we have this silence in heaven where John now sees seven trumpets. Passive action. But let's go on to the second action. Point number two, the Son of God and the golden censer and the golden altar before the throne. Verse 3, then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. This is the second action then of this seventh seal. There's first silence. Now we see this action of this other angel. What's the history of this other angel? This other angel is not one of those 24 who we'd seen earlier in chapter 5 with golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. No, this is another angel. This other angel is the captain of all the saints. In Hebrews 2:10, he's called the captain of our salvation. In the Old Testament, he appeared as the angel of the Lord. This other angel is the Son of God, who before his incarnation would sometimes appear as the angel of the Lord, the captain of the hosts of the Lord. Now, we'll explain more of how this is the Son of God as we come to the third point. But let's just assume the point for a moment. Assume that this other angel here in verse 3 that's coming and standing at the altar and then given much incense and then offers it. Let's assume he is the Son of God. When did the Son of God approach the throne of God? When did he do that? Historically. Well, he did that at his ascension. And we've seen that already back in Revelation chapter 5. We see the thing taking place in Acts chapter 1. Jesus ascended into heaven. And there are many places throughout the New Testament. It says he ascended on high. And he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Revelation gives us a little more detail what happens when he ascended. He came, Revelation 5, 6. He's in the midst of the throne. He's in the midst of all those praising the one who sits on the throne. And he comes and he takes the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And all heaven breaks forth in praise. And then he begins to open those seals. So when did he ascend, or when did he approach the throne? He approached it at the ascension. And that's when he began to open these seven seals. And the seven seals concern the beginning of his kingdom in AD 30. When he was incarnate, when God the Son became flesh and lived among us, then died as God's elect one to be that sacrifice. And then he was raised from the dead the third day. And then 40 days later, he was ascended into heaven because he endured. He looked at that cross, but he set himself for the joy that lay ahead, and he ascended back into heaven to the Father's hand. The history and the theology of Christ coming to the golden altar and before the presence of him who sits on the throne, it's set forth in Hebrews 9, and I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9 is talking to the group of believing Jews who are perplexed. This is before Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple's still standing. They've been persecuted. They're wondering, maybe this isn't right. Maybe we should go back and practice like Jews in the temple. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, table, showbread, which is called the sanctuary or the holy place. So when you think of that tabernacle or the temple, you had that big outer tent or the walls, and then the tent within the tent. The tent within the tent was called the holy place or the sanctuary. That's what we read about in verse 2 of Hebrews 9. And in that holy place, you had two rooms. A veil was separating it. In that first part, you've got the lampstand, the table, the showbread. That's the holy place. But then verse 3 of Hebrews 9, behind the second veil, there's the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, the inner sanctum. And what sat in there was the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 4, it had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. That golden censer was used on the Day of Atonement. Above it, this Ark of the Covenant, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. We can read about the details in Exodus and Leviticus and so forth. So you got this tent within the tent. In the first part of the tent, you've got the altar of incense right before that second veil going into the inner sanctum. You have the lampstand. You have the table, showbread. That was called the tent of meeting. That's where God would meet with the people. God would meet with Moses as their representative. Verse 6 of Hebrews 9. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle. We're talking about that tent within the tent. They'd go in that first part performing the services. Fresh bread on the table, lighting the lamps, putting incense on the altar morning and evening, like we read in Exodus 30. But into the second part, into the inner sanctum behind that second veil, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. That's the Day of Atonement we read about in Leviticus 16. Now, what's all going on here? Verse 8, the Holy Spirit's indicating this, that the way into the inner sanctum, the holy of all, into the presence of God, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. The Holy Spirit was giving a picture book of Jesus Christ. The tabernacle, every piece of the furniture, all the animals that were sacrificed, all the different ceremonies and feasts, every one of them in some way revealed Christ to the people. But Christ hadn't yet come, and so the way for you into his presence hasn't been made manifest. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. The time of Reformation started with Jesus coming. Verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not the tabernacle that Moses and the people built in the wilderness, not the temple Solomon built that was glorious, not Zerubbabel's temple that was later remodeled and enlarged by Herod the Great. No. To a more perfect one, not made with hands. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, the inner sanctum, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Verse 13 back there, the blood of bulls, the ashes of a heifer, the ashes of wood all mixed together, they're the basic ingredients of soap. There was much washings there, many baptisms that were performed in the Old Testament ceremony. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Don't come in with defiled garments, Aaron, into my sanctuary. Don't come in with filthy hands. There was a ceremonial sprinkling of blood, but they were asked to wash and be clean when they came into the Most Holy, when they worship God. But all that can do is wash the flesh, verse 13. Verse 14, it's something special. A special sacrifice can cleanse your heart, cleanse your soul, cleanse your conscience. And verse 15, for this reason, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So something had been holding back this kingdom and this new covenant from coming. Well, Christ hadn't come yet and made provision. And then we go down to verse 23 of Hebrews 9. The writer had explained how in the old ceremonies they would sprinkle things and sanctify them through the sprinkling of blood. Verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heaven, the copies aren't in heaven, he's talking about the copies here on earth are copies from things in heaven. The copies of the things in the heaven should be purified with these, with the blood of bulls, goats, and lambs. But the heavenly things themselves, the things that are not made by hands, they need to be purified with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. He didn't go into the tabernacle holy place. He didn't go into the one there, the temple that he claimed. He didn't go in there. He wasn't a priest from Levi. He didn't go into that holy place ever. But he went into the real one. Christ didn't enter the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true. But he went into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. He even went beyond where Moses went. He didn't stop outside the veil. Why did he go there? Not that he should offer himself often, verse 25, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. No, he then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he'll appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So when did Jesus appear before the presence? He appeared at his ascension, and he presented himself. So he goes there to that altar of incense, and he performs the reality of all those ceremonies we saw there in the Day of Atonement with the altar of incense, with the Ark of the Covenant. Go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But this man, Jesus, the Lamb that was slain, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. We're talking about the same scene of his approach into the inner sanctum, and after he's done this priestly work, offering himself, sanctifying the heavens, the real, by his own sacrifice, offering this incense himself, great incense, he sits down at the right hand, and that's where we see him throughout Revelation. He's there at the right hand of the Almighty. What's going on here? Hebrews 10, 15. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I'll write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Now where there's remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the inner sanctum by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Never, ever were the people allowed to go, not even into the first part of the tent of meeting. That was just for the priests. And then only the high priest once a year into the inner sanctum. But now we're told, brethren, you have boldness to enter the inner sanctum by the sacrifice of Jesus. Why? Because he pierced the veil. What's the veil? He tells us it was his own flesh there in verse 20. And what's the conclusion or what's the application to us? Verse 21 and 22, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That includes the prayers of the saints that we read about there in Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4. Oh, they had prayers in the olden days. And that was represented in the altar of incense. And they had to be mediated by a priest, but those priests would die. And they have to go in and offer those sacrifices over and over and over. We have a priest too. But we have a priest who ever lives to make intercession. He can save us to the uttermost, it says in Hebrews 7. And having such a high priest, let us draw near with true heart in full assurance of faith. It's the just who shall live by faith. We don't want to be presumptuous. We want to live the faith. And so the prayers are poured out. Jesus is that better sacrifice. That's what's stated here in Hebrews. He's the better priest, the better mediator. And so in Revelation 8, he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints, the effectual work of this mediator. The liturgy of the altar of incense and all this we've read earlier in Exodus 30. And those scriptures are listed there for you. Exodus 30, verses 6 through 10, Leviticus 16, even the likening of the altar of incense with prayers from Psalm 141 and the time of Zacharias offering incense on the altar. It says the people were outside praying. They think it might have taken about a half hour for them to do that daily work of going in and burning incense morning and evening. And hence there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. But the whole point is, this is showing forth the reality of what Christ has done for us. And it's a once for all completed, sufficient sacrifice. Now let's come to the conclusion then. Well, what happens after that? Point three, the Holy Spirit. Fire from the altar thrown to earth. This is the third action in the seventh seal. You first have that passive action of silence. Then the second action of the Son of God coming and appearing before the presence of God, offering incense, offering himself. And then we've got the Holy Spirit. We got verse 5. The angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar of incense, threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. What's the history of this fire thrown to earth? What happened historically after Jesus ascended into heaven? What happened? Pentecost. That's the sermon, Pentecost. Remember, Jesus raised from the dead 40 days later, we're told in Acts 1, he ascended into heaven. 10 days after his ascension, we're told, was the feast of Pentecost, and we have the record of that in Acts 2. The Holy Spirit fell or was sent from heaven like fire. What were the apostles doing those 10 days between the ascension of the Lord and Pentecost? Turn to Acts chapter 1. One of the things they did in a regular way, in a continuous way, Acts 1 verse 14. They'd gone to that upper room in Jerusalem, and these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. The Lord's ascended into heaven. What's he doing in heaven? Well, he's approaching the throne. One of the things he's doing is taking the scroll out of the right hand of the Almighty. Another thing he's doing, of course, is he's presenting himself as that perfect sacrifice, purifying the real, the true tabernacle. We'll see later, Satan was cast out of heaven. So he got the real and it's purified, the presence, the throne, the mercy seat. The judgment's been made in Christ's blood. And he's now presenting the prayers of the saints. What are the saints doing? They're down there praying. Praying about what? Well, Jesus said, I will come again to you. The promise of his coming and the Holy Spirit. I'll give you my spirit. And so we have the history of this. They're praying. 10 days they're praying. Maybe that's comparable to a half hour of silence in heaven. But let's look at, hold your place in Acts, and let's go to Exodus chapter 19 and see something that foreshadowed what happened at Pentecost. And what's happening now through our representative in heaven, Jesus Christ. In Exodus chapter 19, the people are standing before Mount Sinai, and God's going to come down and meet with the people through their mediator, Moses. And in Exodus 19, verse 16, it says, "It came to pass on the third day, the resurrection day, in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God." Remind you of that meeting place in the tabernacle. Meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And so you have God coming down to earth and meeting with his people through that mediator, Moses. What happened at Pentecost? God came down to his people, and the people went out and proclaimed the word. All possible because Christ went up and appeared before God Almighty in the presence. The seventh seal held back the Holy Spirit, who is now poured out as fire. The fire poured out in Revelation chapter 8, verse 5. Should not be looked at necessarily as fire of wrath. It's not a picture of wrath. Rather, we could think of it as a reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist says, there's one coming who will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire, Matthew 3:11. Jesus said, just before he ascended, he says, "I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and ye shall be filled with power, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." This fire coming from the altar, from the censer, is a reference to the tongues of fire that came from the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. By the way, look at Revelation 4, verse 5, the scene from heaven. It says, "From the throne where God sits proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Fire is an image of God. Fire is coming from the altar of heaven to earth. And so we have this coming of the Holy Spirit as fire thrown to earth. If you go to Acts chapter 2, Peter, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, explains what was happening. Because they went out of that room and they're all speaking in different languages as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. And on that feast of Pentecost, you had Jews from all other parts of the world, and they're hearing the truth in their own language. "You guys must be drunk." "No, we're not drunk. It's only morning." "No, we're not drunk." And he preaches to them from Joel chapter 2. You can see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 16 through 21. Peter says, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Joel chapter 2, where the trumpet is blasted, sounding forth warning, just like Revelation. The trumpets are about to blast. "This is what's happened. This is what's spoken by the prophet Joel. It'll come to pass in the last days, says God, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh." He explains more there in verse 19 of Acts 2. "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor smoke." The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He says, this is fulfilled in your hearing right now. Time from Pentecost up to that great destruction in AD 70. And then he applies it. Verse 22. It's Jesus of Nazareth whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. This Jesus, Acts 2:32, God is raised up, of which we're all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this, which you see here. Therefore, know that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. True Spirit-given revival. What shall we do? You need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And thousands came into the kingdom that day. It's what we read in Revelation. God working. The seven seals are open. Christ's kingdom has begun. The seven trumpets are about to sound, warning Israel that judgment was coming. The seven trumpets concern the events from Pentecost right up to the Holocaust in AD 70. In conclusion, I want to read a comment from David. Christ offers up the prayers of the corporate people of God, and God responds to the petitions, acting into history on behalf of the saints. The intimate connection between liturgy and history is an inescapable fact, one which we cannot afford to ignore. This is not to suggest that the world is in danger of lapsing into, quote, non-being when the church's worship is defective. In fact, God will use historical forces, even the heathen, to chastise the church when she fails to live up to her high calling as the kingdom of priests. The point here is that the official worship of the covenant community is cosmically significant. Church history is the key to world history. When the worshiping assembly calls upon the Lord of the covenant, the world experiences his judgments. History is managed and directed from the altar of incense, which has received the prayers of the church. With that in mind, hear one of David's prayers from Psalm 18, beginning at verse 6. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were uncovered. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. And so God worked on behalf of David. We see many miraculous escapes and victories that God gave David. It wasn't by his great ingenuity and his great strength. It was by his faith in the Almighty. And so we must always remember, it's the just who shall live by faith. And then we need to apply that as we come together and worship before the Lord. Father, we thank you for this glorious revelation of Jesus Christ, who's ascended on high and has been exalted high above the heavens and given the name which is above every name. And we thank you for the glimpse into what you're doing, shaking the very foundations of the kingdoms of this world. We saw this week how you even shook some of the foundations in our own nation, shaken our president and causing him to say foolish things. Just a man. But there is the man whom you've set at the throne, set at your right hand, and have been given the kingdoms of this world. And we thank you for that. We thank you that we pray to you in Jesus' name before you and our high priest. And we do have then confidence, full assurance that our heart's been cleansed by you, received by you. There's peace because of Christ. Now, Lord, we pray that you'd help our weak faith and help us, Lord, to truly hate the evil and to choose the good and not to be presumptuous about our calling and status, but to rejoice in it and to live fervently in that. And we ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.